If you would, turn to Romans 12 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free even now to get up and get one. Halfway down the aisles here in the banisters are some red Bibles you can use for the day. Romans 12. I want to try to piece together all of chapter 12 if we get the time to. And part of that is relevance for last week's lesson on Bible reading. I'll put some things on our new church blog this week about Bible reading. Trying to overcome some of the struggles, the hurdles that happen in keeping us from consistent and good Bible reading. No doubt one of the things that keeps us from good Bible reading is getting the big picture of any section we're reading in the Bible. We tend to think, maybe especially because of the chapter and verse headings, that these are something like a collection of religious sayings. So verse 12 is one saying, and then verse 13 is this other saying, and we miss the continuity and the flow, the argument that's developed in a whole chapter. So there's some familiar sections of Romans 12 that I found this week having connection, having flow, having development in a way that I hadn't seen before. And so I want to talk about that. But the verses that hold this together, I think, are verses 4 and 5. So I'll read those, and then we'll read the whole chapter together. Verse 4 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Okay, now go back to verse 1 and let's read the whole chapter. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If it's service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, I think we can approach this chapter with at least five different things in mind. Four for sure, and if we get to the fifth one, great. The first is this, the connection between Christ and his body. There's a connection here, verses 4 and 5 and 6. It alludes to the fact that Christ has a body, which is the church. It's a picture, it's a metaphor, it's an illustration for us. Remember what Jesus said to Saul in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was persecuting the church. He was going around killing Christians. Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me. Jesus said, me. He said, why are you persecuting me? When really we know Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. You see the identity there, the connection? The opposite is also true then. To serve the church is to serve Christ. To serve his people is to serve him in some ways. Jesus said so in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. He said, what you've done to the least of my servants, you've done it unto me. That's astounding. And yet this passage implies something even more astounding. To be in Christ is to be in his body. That's the title of the message. Or let me put it another way in case that doesn't hit you with the force that it should. Let me maybe put it in reverse. If you're not plugged into a church, you may not have good reason to believe that you're a Christian. Let me say that again. If you're not plugged into a church, you may not have good reason to believe that you're a Christian. In other words, to be in Christ is to be in his body, which is the church. I get this from verse 5. It says, we who are many are one body in Christ. In Christ. If you search those two words together in the New Testament, they pop up all over the place. Philippians, I think, has this its major theme. Not joy, as is sometimes said, but this phrase, in Christ. The joy that Paul's talking about is rejoicing in the Lord. In Christ, or in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus, is used so many times in the book of Philippians, and that's just a good example of what's true of the whole New Testament, that the Christian life is in Christ. To be in Christ is to be saved, to be forgiven, to be one of his people. To be in Christ, it says here, is to be in Christ's body, and as part of being in his body, there are many members, parts of that body. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the church is how one is saved. The Roman Catholic Church believes this, generally speaking, that basically salvation comes in and through the church. So if you're in good standing with the church, you're in good standing with Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that salvation and connection with God comes directly through the church per se, as if church attendance is the way in which you get to God, or to deny that salvation is by grace alone, which we believe, that it's through faith alone, it's in Christ alone, it's not by works, it's not something we do, but it's something we receive, and church is response to what we have received, not something we do to earn this gift of salvation. We also know and we believe around here that some go to church and some even serve in a church and they think that they're Christians, but they're not. We don't believe anyone who commits themselves to a church is automatically a Christian. That's not what I mean when I say if you're not plugged into a church, you may not have good reason to believe that you're a Christian. What I mean to say is that Christians, having been saved and having been forgiven, now with their heart transformed, want to love those whom he loves. Jesus says that his love will manifest to us in a way that it goes in us, through us, and to each other in the church. As we share love for brothers and sisters together, we do what Jesus said. We show that we're his. They will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's called us to live out our faith, our Christian life, in a consciously corporate way. The letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, he writes to specific churches with specific people. So an unchurched Christian is really an oxymoron. in the Bible. It's a direct inconsistency. Non-churched Christian is an inconsistency in the New Testament. You say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Okay, when you're crucified next to Jesus and you believe right there for the first time, yes, you don't have to go to church. Call me when that happens. I'll be there to bless you right into the pearly gates, I guess. But that's not a good reason to not go to church. If you read through the book of Acts, anyone who's a Christian is connected with a body of believers. We can talk about what that body looks like or how it's governed or whether there's formal membership or whether it's more informal and implied or something like that. Whatever we want to discuss about the makeup of the church, that's one thing. But it's another to think of Christians who aren't connected to Christians in the New Testament. They're just not found. Do you know so many of these letters that Paul writes to these specific churches with specific people and specific letters, when he writes a command, he writes it in the plural. We'll see this in a couple occasions later, but let me just say this up front. Let me warn you, this is coming. The commandments that we often individualize from Paul's letters or other letters of the New Testament, you don't see it in English, but it's what they say in the South, you all do this. Or what you say in Detroit, Michigan, where I'm from, and we get a version of it here. It's like Coke, saying soda, saying pop, saying Coke for everything. It depends on where you live. Well, we're kind of a hodgepodge around here, and we're a hodgepodge with you all or you guys, as I grew up hearing and saying, whether it's guys or girls, you say, you guys, which means plural, do this. Paul commands in the plural all through his letters, which means that these are consciously corporate commandments. Zach talked about us singing songs this morning that have we in them. We do this because we are together. We're not pretending to be alone. We're not turning off the lights and ignoring the people around us when we sing to try to maybe get tunnel vision with God and just pretend like we're alone and it's just he and I. No, we're supposed to notice that others are around us because Colossians 3 says, sing one to another. You know your singing we just did? That's to God, yes, especially as we're singing to him. But there are times when we sing where we're singing to the church. We're singing to each other. You are singing to those around you. It might not be good, but you're supposed to be consciously singing to those around you. And as they hear it, hopefully they're blessed. The church is also a proving ground for demonstrating that our hearts have been changed and there's new life within our hearts. And the tree is firmly rooted in the ground and it is bearing some fruit, maybe not perfect fruit, maybe not perfectly consistent fruit, but it's bearing fruit. The church is the proving ground for that. I like what Mark Dever says about that. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C., and has written a lot on the church and thought well about the church and its leadership, its makeup. He says, do you really want to know that your new life is real? Commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners and love them. Love sinners. That's hard. He says, don't just do it for 3 months or for 6 months. Do it for years, multiple years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether you love God. The truth, if you love God, you love his people, will show itself. If there's truly new life. So that's what I mean by saying if you're not plugged into a church, you may not have good reason to believe that you're truly a Christian. It says those who are in Christ are in one body and there are many parts of that body. So the second thing to consider for this chapter is this analogy of the body. The analogy of the body, look at verse 4. He says, many members, one body. The members do not have the same function, but we're many, even though we're one body in Christ. Now, what we find elsewhere in the New Testament is that Christ is the head of the body in the picture of a human body representing the church. If you were to say, who's the head of that body, the church? Christ is the head. There might be leaders in that church, elders in our church, we call them, but they are under Christ. I like to say, Jesus is our senior pastor around here. If there's a senior pastor, that's another way of putting it, chief shepherd, right? And that's exactly what 1 Peter 5 says that Jesus is. He's the chief shepherd, and then there are elders underneath Jesus who are under shepherds. He's the head. We get our directions from him, and we're nourished from the head according to Colossians 2. But then under the head and under leaders within the church, there are members making up this body. Now, members, both in English and in Greek here, can mean body parts or it can mean people. Members of a club. And we don't say so much members of your body today. That's kind of old-fashioned, old language. But it used to be common, you know, for you to cut off a finger would be to dismember yourself. Your finger is a member. It's kind of a perfect pun because it can mean both body parts and people. And Paul wasn't the first one to use this analogy of body representing parts and a whole. There were ancient writers before Paul who talked about nations and governments and people identities, cultures being identified as a body. They would emphasize, yes, we're diverse. Yes, we're different. Yes, we're many, but we're one. It was one way of promoting nationalism. And Paul picks it up and uses it, I think, in reference to the church. These parts, these members, have different functions even though they're in one body. Now, this is amplified in 1 Corinthians 12. Go over there, one book to the right. The same kind of language is used here, but it's used much at a much more detailed level. And I want to read it because it preaches well. This would, if 1 Corinthians 12 weren't in our Bibles and we only had Romans 12 about the body, this is how I would think to preach, I think. To preach the body illustration of the church of Jesus. Look at verse 12. For even as the body is one, yet it has many members. And all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so it also is in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or whether we're Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, it's not just one giant mass, but it's many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body, no matter what it says. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer, the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant to that member which lacked, so there be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. We'll stop there. We could keep reading a little bit before and a little bit after Paul talked about the body in 1 Corinthians 12. What did he say? He said there are no lame parts in the body. At least there's not supposed to be in a healthy body of Christ. No AWOL parts. They're supposed to go together. They're supposed to connect to the whole. They're supposed to be tied in with other parts. What is a body but the assembling of the parts? It's not a chaotic collection of parts. It's also not just this giant morass, this one entity thing that you tap into or don't tap into. No, it's a perfect analogy. The hand has its own identity, and yet it has, apart from the Adams family, the thing that walked around, it has no identity apart from a body, except for the Adams family. I grant that. But there are no jealous parts in our body. Our right hand, if you're right-handed, your right hand doesn't say, I'm really sick of getting used so much. Why doesn't the left hand quit being so lazy, start pulling its own weight? There are two hands. How come I do all the work? And the left hand doesn't say, he gets to do all the work. I wish I could be more prominent. He writes. Writing is cool. He does the gear shift in the car. I want to shift sometimes. I mean, Paul is making it funny. He's saying the ear doesn't say. I mean, no one's ear talks. But he's putting it in comical, almost cartoon language for you to picture the insanity, the ridiculousness of an ear complaining. An ear being jealous of a nose. It's just absurd. No, they're unified in their purpose. They're unified in their goal. Yes, they have to be under the head. As they're not under the head, you have parts that don't work. But as they're under the head, then the parts work together for the whole. Even when one is hurt, the others pick up the slack. You know, if you have a right hand that's hurt and you're right-handed, your left hand will have to start doing more work. It won't complain about it because your left hand doesn't have a mouth, for one. But secondly, it doesn't complain about it because it's in the whole. It's for the whole. It buys into the whole person mission of whatever it is you're doing. There's a body-first mentality. They're working in harmony. They're not working in competition. Each has its own distinct purpose, even if they don't have the same prominence. Like your body, not all ministries, not all gifts in the body of Christ have the same prominence. But they all have a purpose. You don't think there's a purpose for fingernails until one comes off. Then you miss fingernail. You miss it. Where did it go? It hurts. This is bad. I never thought about fingernails except make sure you keep them clean. And boy, I have to clip them so often. Or go get them done, ladies. Whatever you do to maintain your nails. Who thinks about nails other than maintaining them until one falls off and you think, I guess those were good. You know, you don't think about veins unless your vein said to you one day, I think we're going to leave now. You'd go, what do you mean? Well, you don't thank me enough. I'm going to leave. Well, you'd all of a sudden start to thank your veins, wouldn't you? You'd want your veins in there. You'd know the importance of your veins, even though they're not prominent. Paul writes this in a day where, let's be honest, the anatomical sophistication of their knowledge was not great. I mean, they probably knew there was blood because it came out. They probably knew that head injuries were bad because they've seen some people die from them. And they probably knew there was a tube going from the mouth to the bottom parts. There's got to be a tube. It goes in and later comes out. That's all I know. That's all they really know about the body, but outside, besides the outside things. We know now a lot more about the body. We know about organisms, which have their own purpose. We know about synapses in the brain, which are so small, but so important. We know about these intricacies that we've never thought about until we heard them one day. Maybe we don't give them much thought on a daily basis, but when they're gone, all of a sudden now it's really, really important. I had my gallbladder taken out maybe about 10 or 11 years ago. I had to take it out because it was clogged. It crystallized and it clogged. And it was painful because your gallbladder produces, I guess, something green, bile. It produces bile to digest food. So I can function now without one pretty well, but that time when it wasn't working and it was in my body was horribly painful. I didn't eat for a couple of weeks. Even smelling food. I thought I'd be safe if I went to a restaurant and didn't eat. Oh no, the smell of food turns the gallbladder on, but then it was clogged, and so it would go, and I would just bend over in pain. I had given no thought to my gallbladder before that. And then for a couple of weeks there, my gallbladder had my serious attention. Okay? So you're getting the picture here, right? Small only seems small. Small is not unimportant. Bad metaphors for the Christian life. Or thinking about the Christian life maybe in terms of, no one does this, but if you're trying to think of the way some people approach church, you'd have to think of the analogy of, it's this box of body parts that come and go as they please. Usually they're out of the box. The box is the church. Every now and then they decide to jump in a box for a while. Maybe they jump in for Sunday morning for just an hour and that's it. They don't really identify themselves with the body other than they attend a body. That's not what Paul's talking about. You see, he's not talking about just sermon listeners. Corporate worship and the preaching that's in corporate worship, of course, these things are important. It's my job. I really do think they're important. But preaching and hearing sermons is not the end-all and be-all of being a Christian or what it means to be a church. Singing together is not the end-all and be-all of what it means to be a Christian and to be in the church. So Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave some to be pastor teachers, teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. You see what he's saying? What's going on right now, me teaching you, that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's a gift in the church. But this isn't where it stops. This isn't just for religious knowledge. This isn't just for your entertainment. This is for the equipping for you to do the work of the ministry. And that's ultimately how the church gets built up. The church is being built up right now. And isn't being built up right now. It is being built up right now in that it's being equipped right now. But it isn't being built up right now in that this is where it stops. It has to go further. You're equipped to do the work of the ministry. And together these are part of the building up of Christ. Okay, the third thing to think about then is the proper attitude toward gifts. What should our attitude be? I want to back up to verse 3. Verse 3, I've used this verse before to talk about humility and self-esteem and some of those things. Really what I've done when I've talked about it like that is pulled it from its context. So I realized this week that this is a verse that has more to do about the church and more to do about gifts than just generally about pursuing humility. Paul says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That by itself sounds great. You shouldn't think more of yourself than you ought to think. Tuck that away. It's like a good nugget of proverbial wisdom which promotes humility. But look at what he says. But instead to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Allotted to each. That sounds like the sovereign distribution of gifts here. And what he says here, and even more what he says in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts, is that some can think too highly of themselves. The proper attitude is not to think too highly about our gifts. Thinking too highly of ourselves and our gifts can lead, for one, to withdraw. It can lead to withdrawal. You think you don't need the body. Some people think that they can get along without the church. They say because the church is made up of all kinds of imperfect people. I loved what Parker said a couple of weeks ago, his joke of the sermon. I loved it. It was great. It was, you think that the church is made up of hypocrites? Well, there's room for one more. That's good. That's right. There are hypocrites in the church. There are many hypocrites in the church. There's so much that we say and we do that is slightly or seriously hypocritical. But Jesus died for the sin of hypocrisy too. And he's restoring us to himself and he's fixing us. If a brick had as its single purpose to go together with other bricks in order to make a wall, in order to make a building, if you said that's what bricks are for, they're made to go together, then it wouldn't make much sense to say, I think this brick is just fine without the other bricks. I think this brick is just fine by itself. Why? What's it going to do? That's just a big paperweight. That's something hoodlums throw through windows. What's a brick if it isn't going with other bricks? The nature of brick is brick upon brick upon brick to make a wall. That's the nature of a brick. What if the Christian life were like that? The nature of the Christian life is that it's supposed to go with other Christians. Therefore, the idea of a Christian who's not in a body, a local body, it's a similar concept. It's like a brick walking around by itself and thinking it has purpose. It doesn't need the other bricks because they have blemishes. Well, you don't need perfect bricks to build a wall. You can think too highly of your gifts and of gifts by trying to lord over others as though the one were the all. That's important in a church's leadership. That's part of the reason why we have eldership here, where we have multiple pastors here. Because a one cannot become the all. And eldership helps that from happening. It can happen on any level, though, where you begin to just pursue rivalries. You just try to outdo others. You try to one-up each other. You do church games to try to advance yourself or your power or your prominence. Thinking too highly can also lead to resentment and bitterness. It can lead to and be fostered by focusing on what others aren't doing instead of what Christ has given you to do. You see that? Do you see that the body illustration would seem to imply the hand does the hand's work and the hand in some ways minds its own business? It minds not its own business if it's under the head and it's for the mission of the body. But it does mind its own business when it doesn't bark at the foot and say, you're not fast enough. I mean, it's just silly. It's silly when we think of hands or body parts in any way, talking back to other body parts, complaining and focusing on what they're not doing. And yet, we do it all the time in the church. Spurgeon, he said, never think of the church as in danger. If you do, you will be like Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? Pushing the cart with the ark on it. You're not supposed to touch the ark. You will put your hand to steady the ark or the church, and you will provoke the Lord against you. Remember, Uzzah touched the ark to steady it because it was about to fall on the ox cart. And, oh, he steadied the ark all right, but he touched it, and the Lord said not to, and he died. Spurgeon goes on to say, if the church were in danger, you could not deliver it. Be still and know that he is God. We're painfully aware of what our church isn't as a leadership. There's probably nothing you could point out to our leadership. We encourage you to do so. But there's almost nothing you could point out that's wrong, that's not working, it's a gap, it's a hole, where we'd go, oh, we didn't see that. We didn't know about that. Instead, we'd say, we know. We're working on it. It's complicated. It's not the only hole. It's not the only hole in the boat we're trying to plug. We're busy plugging holes all over the place. We know. And so it's easy for us as leaders, pray for us. It's easy for us to concentrate on what the church isn't. But Christ is its Lord, and he is sovereign. And he will finish what he started. He will bring it to glory to himself one day as a pure white bride without blemish and without sin. Don't think too much of self. No gift is greater than the body as a whole. Don't think too little of self. Is it possible that the reverse is also true, even though Paul didn't say it? Remember, verse 3 said, you're not to think more of yourself than you ought to think. I wonder if some of us don't think too much of our gifts, don't think too much of what we want our gifts to be and how they want to be seen in the church. We think too lowly of our gifts. Is it possible that we would miss the personal identity of these gifts in the body of Christ? That Christ has sovereign, wise, and good designs to give you the gifts he's given you because he, unlike us, is mindful of the whole. He's mindful of the whole far better, far wiser, far more ably than we ever could. And so we think maybe, I want prominence and I'm just a vein below the surface. Friend, don't be jealous of others' gifts. God has designs for your gifting. Your gifting is unique. Your gifting is special. Your gifting is marvelous for the whole, even if it doesn't get as much credit. Believe me, as someone who's pretty visible in our church, the benefits of being very visible in the church are greatly outweighed by the difficulties of being very visible in the church. Don't pursue prominence hastily. That's what James talks about in James 3. Don't be quick to be teachers. You'll receive the harsher judgment. Man, sometimes I'd give anything to be behind the scenes guy. You know, I'd give anything for sometimes my words not to be, you know, precisely picked apart. You said this word and not that word, and I'm mad at you about it. Ah, I think I'm going to pass out cookies next week with my mouth shut. Be careful. Don't pursue prominence too quickly. Don't think too lowly of your gifts. Instead, appreciate the diversity of the gifts and the unity of their purpose. They do go together, even if it seems a little chaotic and a little misguided at times. But part of the right attitude toward the gifts is to take some of the mystery out of them. Look at the rest of verse 6, the second half, where Paul says, if prophecy, he gives seven examples here. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, if teaching, if exhortation in verse 8, if it's giving, or if he's leading, or if he's showing mercy, here's how he should do it and he should get to it. Seven gifts are listed here. Now, other epistles have other spiritual lists, spiritual gifts list, you could call them. And none of them are exactly the same. 1 Peter 2 just breaks it into two categories. They are the serving gifts and the speaking gifts. But there are more than two gifts, right? Here there are seven. Paul has another list in 1 Corinthians 12. That's some overlap and yet has some differences. So one option is to add all these up and you get about 13 of them or so if you go to all the spiritual gifts lists. And maybe then you say, okay, there are 13 possible gifts. Which one is mine? And usually, if you think there are 13 or so gifts, then you'll take a test to discover these gifts. I'd encourage you to think another way about it. Another option is to think that each of these lists in Scripture about spiritual gifts is just a suggestive categorization or sampling of the different kinds of gifts. Paul's just thinking about headings. He's giving examples. I would dare say there are as many gifts as there are Christians. It's that personal. You say, oh, well, I'm never going to find my spiritual gift then. Well, you can think of it in terms of certain categories. You can think of it first in terms of those 1 Peter 2 categories. Some are servers. Some are speakers. It doesn't mean the servers can never speak. It doesn't mean the speakers never serve. But generally, do you fall in the category of, you know, working with your hands or working with words? Okay, and from there, you can go into other things. You can think about other categories.
But there are categories, I think, in Scripture. And one reason why I think that these lists just provide categories, examples, samples of the spiritual gifts is that each list has to stand on its own. It doesn't say we're supposed to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and add to what's here in Romans 12. Paul doesn't put a footnote in Romans 12 and say, see my more exhaustive list in 1 Corinthians 12. He doesn't put a footnote in and say, this is just a sampling of the other gifts mentioned, which are, and here are 13 of them. No, this list is written to a church, the church in Rome. The 1 Corinthians 12 list is written to another church, the church in Corinth. And each list has to stand on its own. They weren't missing out by maybe not having read the 1 Corinthian letter and not knowing that there were other gifts than these seven mentioned here. No, each list has to stand on its own. And so there's a way of maybe wrongly minimizing the importance of discovering the gifts and a way of overemphasizing the discovery of gifts. Now, each Christian is called to do what every Christian is called to do, not just their gift. So if you know your gift, I know my gift is teaching and preaching in the church. I hope so. It's my job, and I've been doing it for a while. If I wondered that, I probably shouldn't keep doing it. But that doesn't mean it's the only thing I do. Whatever your gift is, if it's hospitality, it doesn't mean you don't speak, you don't witness, you don't ever exhort. If your ministry is teaching, it doesn't mean you never do hospitality. No one gets out of giving because they're not gifted to give. Jesus calls every disciple to these things, and he specifically and especially equips some to specialize. So if you know the management terms, the business terms of, you know, he's in a generalization category or a specialization category. He's a generalist or a specialist. Those kind of categories. We've sometimes even talked about different staff members here. That's more of a generalist position. That's a specialist position. I don't know what it means. There, we solved it, and we can now, you know, pull out the rubber stamp, put it on the resume. But other than that, I don't know why else we do it, but you can think of those terms for the body of Christ and realize that every Christian's called to be a generalist and a specialist. Every Christian's called to do what every Christian's called to do. And yet, every Christian's supposed to find their niche. Remember Eric Little in Chariots of Fire? He said, the Lord has made him for a purpose. I know the Lord has called me to the mission field, but the Lord has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. What does that mean for spiritual gifting? Or maybe we could ask this question. What is it in spiritual gifting that's different from just plain old obeying, plain old being a Christian? I would say this, spiritual gifts, your spiritual gift can be determined by what comes most naturally, what comes most joyfully, and what comes most effectively for you. I don't know where I got that list, but years ago I remember coming across that list, and it made sense to me from God's word that there are certain things we're called to do that we feel his pleasure when we do them. Oh, not perfectly so. It's not cloud nine. But what comes naturally to you? What comes joyfully to you when you do it? What seems to be used most by the Lord when you do it? Maybe that's the thing that you'll say, when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I run this ministry, when I do this thing, I feel his pleasure. So maybe a better way to think about the gifts than identifying yourself with one of Paul's spiritual gift categories here so that you say, all right, my ministry is mercy, so do it with cheerfulness. Maybe a better way is to think of your local church's niches and categories for ministry. Where are the open doors? Where are the problems that need fixing? Where are the things that we will say today in our ministry fair Sunday as you walk around table to table? Look, think about this. The spiritual gifts can get plugged in to almost any of those tables, you could say. You could think of almost any one of those ministry tables out there and think of several different gifts that will be used in that ministry. So don't think about the theory of who am I? You know, I just got to maybe take some time out and do some self-discovery, figure out who I am and what kind of gift the Lord gave to me. Oh, don't make it so mystical. Why don't you try some things out and get to work? I don't think we should attempt self-discovery by taking ourselves out of the game or by not joining the game. You discover it by being in the game. Like when young guys around here say, I think I'm called to preach. One of the things we do first is say, it's great, it's exciting. Here's some things to read, to think through, and we got to get you teaching. We want to see it. Because the call is both subjective in your heart and it's objective. You can say, I feel called to preach, but if you stink, you don't. You're not called. It's just, you know, able to teach is one of the things. It's just in there. You got to do it. You can't bore the sheep to death. We won't do that to you. Okay, so let's see it. Get to work. It doesn't mean it has to be perfect. It doesn't mean this is a miracle. Oh, heaven came down and glory came out of your mouth. No. But get to work. Self-discovery by being in the game. The fourth thing to think about is the application of these body gifts. The application? I want to show you this. This section, verses 9 and following, that talk about these pithy little sayings of morality and commandments. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. You might think that these are merely commandments for individuals living in the world. They're merely general principles for all relationships. But don't miss what Paul has just said. He's talked about the church. So what we find in this quick list of these pithy little commandments, they seem miscellaneous, but I think instead it's the fleshing out of what the church is and what the church does and what these gifts will actually look like. Because verse 10 talks about one another's. Verse 16 uses one another's again. The commandment in all of these is in the plural. You all are to do this. Every verb listed here, you can't see it in our English, but in the Greek, the singular or plural is built into the word. Again, if you don't know other languages, it might be hard for you to understand that prefix and suffix ending thing that gives you those hints and clues. But in Greek, it tells you when it's singular or plural, right in the word itself. So when Paul's giving the verb here, he's saying, you all do this. You all do this. You, all of you. He's talking not to you individual. You individual. He's talking to us as a group. The Romans as a group, by us as extension. The group. And yet as you go on further in the passage, it gets to all men by verse 17 and 18. How you're supposed to relate to all men. You see, what this is talking about then is that there's a body focus through the passage that again that begins later in these verses by verse 17 to start to spill over to how you relate to everybody, but it starts at home. It starts at home, the church. These things are done in the church. That means, friends, that sometimes enemies are in the church. That means sometimes, according to verse 14, you're persecuted in the church. But it also means that according to verse 12, that persevering in tribulation is a corporate enterprise. Your perseverance in the midst of tribulation is a corporate enterprise. It's not you and God, and then on Sunday morning I get Bible preaching and sing. But your trials are our problems. That's why you weep with those who weep. And that's why you laugh with those who are laughing. That's why you share burdens, according to Galatians 6. You're sharing burdens, according to Galatians 6, and fulfilling the law of Christ by doing so. It means we're to pursue all these things as a corporate exercise, which means reconsider growth. That whole concept of growth, if I were to say, how's your growth? I'm talking to Christians, evangelical Christians. You probably think individually about growth. How am I doing? How am I doing? Do you know there's so many passages, we won't look at them this morning, but there are so many passages that talk about the growth of the church in corporate terms. One of them was Ephesians 4, which we already looked at, verses 12 and 13, that the body is being built up through the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. As you do ministry, the church is built up. But listen to what it says just a couple verses later in Ephesians 4. It says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by every joint, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up in love. Each part working means the body is growing. But I know we have AWOL parts. I know some of you are being a pretty good thing, a hand running around on the ground to and fro. You're doing what Josh Harris says in his book, Stop Dating the Church. You're dating the church. It's one thing to visit a church and say, is this the right church for me? It's another to keep on dating the church like the boyfriend that will never propose. You don't want to be the boyfriend that never proposes, do you? It's time to marry. It's time to commit. It's time to be the body, to know there's a kneecap we can stand on here. There's a joint here that will work. It will bend. It will flex. It will give strength to the work of the ministry for the building up of these things. Well, I didn't get to my fifth point, but let me just close with some application questions. Are you in the body of Christ? There's no body of Christ except for those who have believed that Christ is their only hope and he died in their place to forgive sins and give righteousness as a gift. It's received not by works, but by faith. In the spring, we have a Christianity Explored class, part video, part discussion, part teaching, that maybe would be perfect for you. It's a Wednesday p.m. class, and it's getting to know what Christians believe and what Christianity is, what the gospel is, what we think is really the hallmark of everything we believe and work towards. The other ways, of course, to know what the gospel is. But it is not just joining a church. It's not just pretending to be in the body. There's no shortcut. You must come through Christ, who must cleanse us, who must forgive us and restore us. Another question to ask is, have you identified yourself with a local body? Have you overtly and objectively identified yourself with a local body? You don't have to identify with this one. But you should identify with some church, if you're a Christian. Think brick. Maybe you're just a brick that bounces in and out of buildings instead of being a stable wall. Knowing Christ, knowing the church class is coming up at the beginning of February. I'm teaching it this round. I'd love to have you in the class if you've never been in that class, to get to know the church, to get to know who we are, to get to know what we believe and what we pursue as you perhaps consider committing yourself to fellowship here? Or are you intentionally and intimately serving and being served by the body in specific ways, home groups or men's Bible studies or ministries, serving ministries, missions ministries, by giving financially to the church, by praying for the church? Well, Ron, at the end of our service, will have more to say about that. Let's pray.